Join with me in prayer. Open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, O great Holy One, in our midst. As we read your sacred words this morning, and we bring the world's people to your words. Amen. Our reading from the Gospel today is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. I'll be reading from the Common English Bible translation, if you're following along in your pew Bible. Jesus was passing through town. A man there named Zacchaeus, a ruler among tax collectors, was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was. But being a short man, he couldn't because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed up a sycamore tree so he could see Jesus, who was about to pass that way. When Jesus came to that spot, he looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, come down at once. I must stay in your house today." So Zacchaeus came down at once and was happy to welcome Jesus. Everyone who saw this grumbled, saying he has gone to be the guest in the house of a sinner. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anyone, I repay them four times as much." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this household, because he too is a son of Abraham. The Holy One came to seek and save the lost." The grass withers and the flower fades, but these holy words endure forever in our memory and in our action. Over the last week, I have been following stories in the New York Times written by reporter Sarah Maslin Nur. And reading these reports about salons in Manhattan that advertise a starting wage of $10 a day. Lawsuits being filed in New York courts allege a long list of abuses of workers. Workers being paid just $1.50 an hour during a 66-hour work week. People forced to work 24-hour shifts. And manicurists being charged for the water that they drink. And on slow days, getting paid nothing at all. The long list of economic injustices on the surface of these problems, when you consider the dynamics of race and ethnicity, physical and verbal abuse, and health issues that manicurists face because of overexposure to toxic chemicals and the lack of adequate ventilation. I will confess that after a long semester, several late nights of grading papers, campus graduation events, and dealing with student grade complaints, the special retreat, the spa pedicure, is something that I truly relish. Do you know what? It enables me to relax. It puts me in a new state of mind. Zacchaeus' words to Jesus, however, haunt me. "Look, Lord, I give half of my possessions to people in poverty, and if I have cheated anyone, I repay them four times as much." Sarah Maslin Nur reminded me of the connection between my freedom to enjoy the luxury of nice nails and the limitations of freedoms and abuse experienced by others. This week, I just felt like I needed to know how the workers in the salon that I visit a few times a year are treated. So I decided to break what I thought of as a well-known social rule: don't tell others how much money you make and don't ask others about their income, and talk candidly with Lynn, the manicurist who I like best and have known for years. Lynn and I have carried on nice conversations before, but seldom do they reach beyond the level of small talk. That's part of what makes pedicures so luxurious, right? You can escape, at least if only for a moment, from your public role. Honestly, I felt a little bit nervous about this conversation. I climbed up into the massage chair and sank my feet in the warm blue water bath, and I started to explain that I had been reading the New York Times series of articles on nail salons. Lynn responded quickly, "I know. Can you believe what they charge for manicures? The prices are way too cheap, especially when New York is so expensive." She had been reading the New York Times series too. Since she had been reading the series, I quickly cut to the chase in our conversation. "So how much do you make here, Lynn?" Lynn didn't appear to be uncomfortable with my question and responded with ease, "We work by commission. We don't have an hourly wage. No, we're self-employed. We get paid a set amount for every manicure or pedicure that we do." "Do you get any health insurance?" I asked. "No, we have to pay that out of our commission." She explained that she didn't think she was exploited in the same way as the women described in the New York Times, but she could see how it could happen. I never could get her to ask questions about just how much her commission was on each set of nails that she does. I think it may have been the way I was asking the question, though. After I returned home, I did some searching online and found out that a person working as a manicurist in Kentucky earns about $9 an hour on average, or a little over $19,000 a year, well below the living wage of $17 an hour in Louisville. Lynn, I know from previous conversations, has two children, and she supports her parents who live with her. I should also say that Lynn is only the name that she uses in the salon. I was aware from earlier conversations that she had immigrated more than 20 years ago to the United States as a refugee from South Vietnam. What I had not heard before was that she sends money back to her sister, who remained in Vietnam because she was married at the time the rest of her family immigrated and was unable to attain refugee status. I also did not know that Lynn's first job was arranged by the refugee ministry that brought her to Louisville. Her first job was working in a slaughterhouse in Butchertown as a sweeper cleaning up the floor. To do that job, she had to don special protective gear, as protective suit, heavy gloves, and steel-toed boots. "I hated that job," she said. "It was so stinky and dirty. When I came to this shop, it was like a breath of fresh air." Now keep in mind that there was another manicurist who was spray painting a woman's nails nearby during our conversation, and the room had taken on the odor that reminded me of freshly opened Sharpie markers. I interrupted Lynn. "How much did you get paid as a sweeper?" $6.25 an hour. "This job is much better." Our conversation quickly turned back to small talk when the noise level of the room rose as someone turned the TV channel on to "Let's Make a Deal." Zacchaeus' words to Jesus, "Look, Lord, I give half of my possessions to people in poverty, and if I have cheated anyone, I repay them four times as much," have confronted me with the blunt force of my own integrity as I reflected on my conversation with Lynn. What surprised me most was the ease of our conversation about pay, and I realized in the midst of our dialogue that that social rule I was breaking, not to talk with anyone about my own income or to ask anyone about theirs, is a rule created to protect me, someone who is among the wealthy when compared to the world's standards. It didn't take me long to expose the ugliness scratching beneath the surface of the beauty industry. From where I sit, the problem of wealth, the growing wealth divide in the United States and between the U.S. and other nations around the world, is the most significant theological and moral problem of our time. Much attention has been given in recent years to the difference between the experiences of those found sitting in the massage chair or the manicurist seat, standing in the CEO's office or the mail clerk's post, creating the supervisor's strategy or the technician's plan, or among those who are reading the applications with the convicted felon's box checked and the unemployed person with a criminal record. Zacchaeus' story offers us a powerful metaphor today to frame and deepen our understanding of creative resistance among people of faith who possess some relative wealth within our society. Zacchaeus surprises the crowds. He surprises those surrounding him by the way he creatively resists the position he holds within the Roman Empire and refuses to be trapped and bound by the stories others tell of him in his own city. Zacchaeus was a rule breaker, you see. He was a tax collector, but not the average kind. He was ruler of the tax collectors in Jericho, a place where Jesus was passing by on his way to Jerusalem. Now, considering the symbolism of Jericho is worthwhile as we think about the importance of the story of Zacchaeus and Jesus meeting. In the Hebrew Bible, Jericho was the most important city in the Jordan Valley and the strongest fortress in the land of Canaan. The city was overtaken in a remarkable way by the Israelites. Once accursed, where all the inhabitants and the city were destroyed, only the silver and the gold, the vessels of bronze and iron were reserved and placed in the house of the Holy One for sharing. The city stood in a different place when the Gospel of Luke was written, but the symbolism remains. Average tax collectors in the ancient Roman Empire played a key role in maintaining the bureaucracy of the Romans. But chief tax collectors, like Zacchaeus, held an even more elite status. The Romans believed in localized government, except for in the case of high judicial authorities and the army. Often the landowners within particular regions were given positions of authority and would then serve as tax collectors with the duty of gathering resources to bolster the empire. Zacchaeus had the responsibility of collecting taxes on behalf of imperial authorities and could keep some of the proceeds for himself. In ancient Rome, you may know, taxes were levied at harvest time. Wealth at that time wasn't created by stocks, bonds, and trade, but was gained by land turned by labor into food, and in the case of the rich, was turned into sufficient money, easily converted into privilege and power. In rural areas, impoverished farmers worked land owned by the rich. Historian Peter Brown estimates that 60% of the wealth of the Roman Empire at harvest time was gathered at that time by a labor force, which amounted to over 80% of the population. Both the wealthy and those who were poor depended upon the harvest, a harvest that was vulnerable to unpredictable changes in weather. Only a small portion of each harvest paid with the laborers. Later, after taxes were collected, the collectors returned to the laborers to ask for the rent on their land. Very little of the harvest was left due to the farmers. The vulnerability of crops to disease and bad weather made circumstances even more perilous for farmers. Wealthy landowners at the time could afford to build granaries, places where they could protect themselves from famine or disease or harsh weather. Granaries were protected by heavy locked gates and stood tall as symbols of economic exploitation in the context of ancient Rome. These historical details offer fresh insight into some of Jesus' parables, particularly the parable of the rich fool, where he tells the story of a land that is producing abundantly. Many Jewish people at the time regarded tax collectors as traitors to their laws. No wonder the crowds in the story of Zacchaeus begin to grumble. They begin to grumble when Jesus says he's going to Zacchaeus' house. To the crowds, Zacchaeus is small in stature, the wee little man. In other words, he sank to the lowest of the low in social standing by being willing to enforce oppressive and exploitative policies on behalf of the empire. However, there's also a disruptive undercurrent within this story. Zacchaeus holds a position of social honor within the empire, yet at the same time, he is marginalized. None other than the chief tax collector wants to try to see Jesus. He breaks social rules, and like a child, he climbs up a tree so that he can look above the crowds and catch a glimpse of Jesus as he enters into the city. Jesus also shows himself to be a rule breaker in this story, breaking social boundaries, resisting the approval of the crowds. Surprisingly, Jesus insists on going to the tax collector's house. And there it is that Zacchaeus reveals what he intends to do. Half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay him back four times as much. He's not only willing to renounce his own wealth and status to do justice and community, but Zacchaeus also makes a decision that does not appear to be, at least initially, in his own self-interest. Zacchaeus refuses to be trapped into and held in bondage by the position or narrative that was created for him by the Romans. He has a larger social imagination. He steps into a creative space, a place of resistance, where he experiences tensions with the crowds and works to eliminate the social distance that the empire had placed between him and those most vulnerable in his ancient society. Now we know why Zacchaeus in Greek literally means clean or innocent. He came clean, and salvation was experienced in his house on that day. One of the most intriguing aspects of this story for someone like me, a person of relative wealth when compared to the vast majority of world's people, is that Zacchaeus is one of the few stories that offers a perspective relevant for contemporary middle-class readers from the ancient biblical texts. Zacchaeus' story can help those of us in the middle class begin to help make sense of our own role in today's larger story of wealth inequalities and social division. There are few examples of wealthy people acting justly in gospel stories. Most of them are written from the perspective of and to people who live in poverty. That made sense in a society that was 90 to 95% people in poverty. But Zacchaeus invites us to look at the story through a different lens. As he disrupts the narrative, he disrupts social divisions and interrupts the stereotypes even held of tax collectors. I wonder if you can think of any more recent examples of people who have practiced Zacchaean economics, given of their possessions and themselves, made decisions that were not necessarily in their own self-interest. There are few examples that come to my mind. You may have heard the story of Dorothy Day, a Roman Catholic lay leader who, along with her friend Peter Morin, co-founded the Catholic worker movement during the Great Depression. One of the three prongs of their program for social action in response to wealth inequalities, hunger, and homelessness was to create houses of hospitality, houses with what they called Christ rooms that would become open to people who are homeless and hungry. Dorothy Day read the early church thinkers and was challenged to open her own home, an apartment that she lived in with her brother and his wife Tessa, to welcome homeless people off the street, simply because there was need. In a sense, she took a vow of poverty. But let me explain, she did not renounce her possessions because she had an overly romantic view of poverty. She abhorred material deprivation, but she treasured the elimination of social distance and recognized the common humanity of all people. Another example may be closer to home for Presbyterians. I don't know if you've ever heard of a man named Charles Grommire. Grommire was a Presbyterian and an entrepreneur in Louisville, my hometown. His first business was buying chickens and selling their eggs to neighbors. He later became very successful as the chairperson of a company that sold coatings. He was also well known for asking penetrating questions about the workings of the world. Before he died, he sat down, he looked at the fortune that he had made, and then at the needs of his own family, and determined exactly how much they needed to live a comfortable life, and then he gave the rest of his fortune away. Someone else who also comes to my mind is a woman named Beverly Malloy. Beverly started a daycare center called Children's World in Laurinburg, North Carolina, in her home more than 20 years ago. Beverly is trained as a teacher, And when her husband became district superintendent for the Methodist Church, she decided to maintain her house in Lorenberg and the daycare center that they built there, even though they had to move to Fayetteville, a larger city more than an hour and a half away. She could have easily retired. Instead of enjoying leisure, she recognized the important educational training they were providing and service for families who are working in primarily hourly, low-wage jobs. Many of the major employers, like textile industries and furniture companies, have moved out of eastern North Carolina. Lower-paying jobs are just about all that's available in the area. One of the most unique things about the center is that Beverly breaks some of the usual daycare rules. Doors are open for children when they're sick. She makes a space in the home where they're segregated from healthier kids, so they're kept in a place where they won't encourage disease or illness. Kids can stay late without a lot of added fees. She understands the need in the area, and if parents can't afford to pay, she finds other ways for them to trade or for them to offer their labors to begin to help the daycare center. Some dear friends of ours, Carrie Rice and Cindy Cushman, you may know them. They're Presbyterians. They've embodied Zacchaean economics in their family life. After having two of their own biological children, they decided to become foster parents. The first foster children that they cared for were twins named Josh and Isaiah. They both had some significant medical issues. After caring for the children for some time, they decided to adopt them and soon learned that they had siblings. So they appealed to adopt the twin siblings. Their family ultimately grew to 8 after they adopted 4 children in addition to 2 of their own biological kids. I asked Cindy and Carrie why they decided to take the financial and emotional risks to take in foster children and then ultimately to adopt them. Carrie said, "Part of my motivation was that we realized what a privilege it was to have and to raise children, and that not everyone is able to do so due to finances, social injustices, disabilities, mental illness. Part of our responsibility is to raise children who weren't able to be cared for. We felt like it was part of the commitment that we make when a child is baptized." I wonder who comes to your mind. Aren't we all, in today's world, looking for a glimpse of Jesus? Aren't we all hoping that we can come closer to God's larger social imagination for the world that's spoken clearly about in the words of the prophets and captured in the practice of Zacchaeus? Moving beyond small talk, deepening our conversation about wealth inequalities, connections to race and ethnicity, our own personal responsibility, and reconsidering the relationship of our self-interest to the larger common good is never going to be easy. I'm not going to pretend that I have all the answers. Rather, I want to leave you with some challenging questions that I believe Zacchaeus' story brings to us today. Where are the trees that we need to climb or the chairs that we need to sit in to gain a better view of the injustices we're facing or that we create? What can we do personally and communally to respond directly to the needs that we see all around us and create systemic social change? I mentioned Charles Grommeyer and how he responded to questions like these. He determined how much he needed to live, and then he gave the rest away. What I didn't tell you was that he was the child of German immigrants. It makes me also wonder about Lynn's children and the children of her sister in Vietnam that she supports. What she is doing now is changing generations in 2 places. Who knows what the impact will be? My friends Beverly and Cindy and Carrie answered these questions by caring for at-risk children, remembering the baptismal covenant that each and every child is a child of God. Dorothy Day renounced her status and material wealth to experience and identify with the lived reality of all people. There's not one way to embrace what I like to call Zacchaean economics. But I am sure that like Zacchaeus, Charles, Beverly, Lynn, Cindy, Carrie, and Dorothy, each broke social norms. They broke social rules and expectations. They didn't allow themselves to be bound or trapped by the way things have always been. And they didn't just think of money and economics in terms of money and trade, but rather in terms of the life of the whole creation. They were open to create a new place of grace that's just a little more just, a little more loving, a little more generous. And none of that, in my mind, is small in stature. May you and I find ways to welcome Christ into our homes, into this home today. Amen.
Let us pray. Gracious God, as we come before you in this place, help us to remember. Help us to remember that with you all things are possible. By your grace we are made whole. And that in Christ Jesus there is perfect peace. We offer you all praise and gratitude. Help us to remember that the church persists not because we are perfect and have all the answers, but because you will not let us go. Your steadfast love endures forever. Help us to remember the calling that you've placed upon us all to shine light in the darkness, to offer our anchor in the storm, to connect the dots in our lives and to bind up the broken that this world may know true healing. As we grieve the recent court decision in Boston, help us remember that taking another's life only adds to the storehouse of life's pain, and that capital punishment remains a blot on your gospel of hope, forgiveness, and mercy. As we pray for ourselves, help us remember to pray for others, all people where needs are great and aches are strong, where radiation and chemo treatments are endured, depression and addiction is battled, anorexia and abuse continues to confuse the self-image, suicide is pondered or grieved, prison is endured or feared, bankruptcy is threatened, economic justice is slow in coming. Lord, in all these places and places like them that we carry in our hearts, be near. Help us remember your story, O God, your story of building up and planting deep, of prophets who raged, of disciples who were slow to understand, a story of a brutal cross and a broken son, yet of a stone rolled back on a resurrection morning. Write that story on our hearts, that we may become your gospel, your church, your people no longer small in stature, but ambassadors of hope, large for such a time as this. Hear our prayers and the prayers of our hearts in the name of Christ, who's taught us to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.